And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are they, are the four spirits of the heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. The grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, and which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Halem, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to look at the eighth vision in this second prophecy of the book of Zechariah. We've noted in many Lord's Day evenings that Zechariah consists of three prophecies. One that took place in November of 520 B.C., that's verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. And then there's this lengthy second prophecy, which occurred in February of 519 B.C., just 4 months later. And this consisting of eight visions, predominantly visions that comforted the people of God as they labored to complete the temple. If you remember, we looked at vision 1 and we saw Christ in the midst of the church. In vision 2, we noted the four horns, or the four enemies of God's people, and that God raised up four smiths to take care of those horns, to destroy those horns, to give victory to God's people. Then we looked at vision 3 of the measuring line, that God gave Zechariah a vision of a man measuring out Jerusalem because of the prosperity that would be coming to the city of Jerusalem, in a metaphor, in the coming of the new covenant. Then in vision 4, we looked at a vision related to Joshua and him as being sinful in the sight of God. And then we saw a sermon that was attached to that vision relating to Christ. Then in vision 5, we had the vision of the candlestick, the picture of the church as the light set on the hill. And then we had the vision of the flying roll, this vision of the curses of God upon those that keep not his commandments, and that those curses will come upon even those that name the name of Christ, that contend and claim that they are in the visible church and part of the community of God and in the covenant, and yet are not covenant keepers. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at this vision of the ephah and the woman. Though all these other prophecies are visions, visions 1 through 5 were visions of comfort. Vision 6 was one of woe. It was a scary, solemn vision. And yet we saw last Lord's Day that comforting vision that follows, that God will take care of the sins that are within His people, that He won't judge them for them. He will chastise them, but He will ultimately purify His people. But His curse will be upon those that obey not the gospel and serve not God. Now, in this vision, we have something similar to vision 4. We have a vision in verses 1 through 8, and then we have a sermon attached to the vision. This evening, I want us to look at verses 1 through 8 and look at this vision of the four chariots and see here that God is King of nations, and that He is King of nations by ruling, and by ruling by the ministry of angels. God is pleased to rule over nations in providence, and by His good pleasure, He utilizes angels in that providence and in that rule. He's not forced to do so, for He's all-powerful Himself, but He's chosen to use them as instruments of His promise and providence. Now, in verses 9 through 15 of this chapter, following this vision of God's ruling in the nations, we have a sermon about God as King of saints ruling in the church, and ruling in the church by the mediation of Christ, Joshua the high priest being a picture of Christ Jesus ruling in the midst of His people. So let us look at the vision this evening, and then we'll look at the sermon that God gives Zechariah, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Now, I want us to note two things as we begin to look at these verses regarding the prophet himself. In verse 1 it says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked and beheld." What we see there is an expectancy on the part of the prophet. We've noted several times where the prophet was surprised, or he was lulled to sleep. He was in a spiritual stupor, and the angel that spoke to him had to tell him to raise up his eyes. But here, no. He turns himself. He lifts up his own eyes. He comes to God expectantly. He's looking for more comfort and consolation. But we see also in verse 4 that as he comes questioning. "What are these, my Lord?" He comes with expectancy, but he comes in dependency. He doesn't claim to know everything. He needs the eyes of his mind to be enlightened by the Spirit of God for him to understand the Word of God. And so he comes expectantly and dependently. And so we must, as God's people, ever come to God's Word expecting, but we must ever come depending upon God. Not our own strength, not our own intellect, to understand the Word of God. Now this evening, I want us to look at verses 1 through 8, and I want us to do so kind of in a running commentary. This section, at least to my study, does not easily lay itself out in an outline. There are a number of themes that run throughout these verses. And so what I want us to do is look at these verses and the words and the context, and then apply it by looking at some of the themes that run throughout these verses for our consideration and application. Let's note first the four chariots. the prophet looks and beholds, and there came four chariots. And here it's clear that these four chariots are four squadrons of angels. Think of Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. These four chariots are symbolic of four squadrons of God's angelic host. All those angels, children, that didn't fall with Satan. That two-thirds of the heavenly host that remain doing God's will, second by second. Four squadrons of angels, and look where they come from. They come out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. The mountains appear to be God's eternal counsel. What God has planned, He brings to pass, and He brings to pass in His providence through angels, oftentimes. And note that these mountains are mountains of brass. And here many of the commentators would suggest that this brass refers to the fact that the mountains are impenetrable, and so they're hidden or secret. We see God's decrees worked out in what takes place in this world, but we don't know what they are before they're carried out. They're impenetrable. They're unknowable. God's ways are unsearchable to us. We can't read the decrees of God. They're not available for our perusal. We don't know what He's going to bring to pass tomorrow. He's spoken to us in prophecy and promise regarding the general structure of what is yet to come, but He hasn't given us exhaustive detail as to what will happen to us as individuals, to us as a family or a church, as a nation. These things are impenetrable, they're hidden, and they're secret. And we're not called to search out the secret things of God. We're to follow the revealed thing of God. We're to obey what God has clearly revealed to us and not seek to obtain knowledge that God has chosen to keep from us. Now in verse 2, we have some detail, 2 and 3, of the various distinctions regarding these chariots. The first chariots have red horses. The second chariots have black horses. The third squadron of chariots have white horses. And the fourth squadron has horses of grizzled or bay horses. And these seem to refer to the various providences of God concerning nations and churches. God sometimes deals very harshly with nations and with churches. And other times He deals very graciously with them. We see various providences of God concerning nations and churches. Clearly the red horses refer to war, just as they do in Revelation verse 4 of chapter 6. The red horses are a picture of war. The black horses, as described in Revelation 6:5, are a picture of death and devastation, often the consequences of war, but also the consequences of pestilence and famine that God sometimes brings upon people in this earth. But then in verse 3, Zechariah sees a squadron of angels in chariots with white horses. Horses apparently referring to peace and tranquility. And then we see this fourth squadron of chariots of angels, of grizzled or of spots. Do you remember those sheep that Jacob kept and caused to be conceived by the reeds? They were grizzled, they were spotted, they were speckled, as we see in Genesis chapter 30 and 31. And they sometimes refers to strength, but I think in this context it refers to color. The Hebrew word can also mean somewhat red. They weren't red, bright red, like these horses that represented war, but they were somewhat red. And the reason I think that's an accurate translation is because obviously all of these chariots of angels were powerful. There seems no reason to understand one squadron to be more powerful than the others. They're all powerful. But this fourth squadron represents the various providences that often come upon us. Sometimes as a nation, we experience tranquility and blessing in one place and God's wrath in another in the very same instance. And God may be blessing a church and a denomination. He may be pouring out His wrath upon another group of individuals that claim to profess Christ. You see, providences are very complex, aren't they? And again, I think it's a picture of Zechariah 1, of the wheels within wheels. God is working in us individually and as families and as nations, as His churches and denominations. Things are going our way, so to speak. God's pleased with us in some respects, and then He's chastening us at the same time for other things in our lives. He could be blessing us for our obedience and chastising us for our disobedience at the same time. We see these various providences of God. In verse 5, we see four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. These appear to be principal angels, these four spirits, four commanders of the squadron. There is clearly a hierarchy in the angelic host. We're not fully explained that hierarchy in Scripture, but we are told that there is that hierarchy. And notice that these four spirits, these four squadron leaders, they stand before the Lord of all the earth. They're there to take orders from God. They don't make up what they're about to do. They don't enter into counsel with God regarding what they will go out and accomplish. They stand before God and they perfectly obey God's will in all that they're directed to do. We get a picture of the angel standing before God in 1 Kings 22:19. There we read, "And I saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right hand and on His left hand." All of the angelic hosts looking, waiting for orders from their sovereign, the triune God. We see also a picture of that in Matthew 18:10. There Jesus says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." He says, "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now some people want to say that this means we have a special angel for us because it says their angels. That in heaven their angels. No, it's not referring to one special angel or group of angels that are assigned to us individually. But what it's referring to is the fact that those angels are for us. They're ministering spirits to assist us, God's people. But notice what they do. They always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. They're always waiting for orders. They're always prepared to do exactly what God commands them to do. Now note in verse 6, the black horses go out towards the north country in the vision. Now notice, Zechariah sees in this vision four squadrons. One squadron with red horses, another squadron with black horses, another squadron with white horses, and another squadron with grizzled, speckled horses and somewhat red horses. Notice that the squadron with red horses doesn't go out. The black horses go to the north country, then the white horses. Then it speaks of the grizzled and bay going to the south. The grizzled going to the south and the bay going round the earth. I think the picture here is that these red horses, which are a picture of war, has already taken place. The Persians have already conquered the Babylonians. That's already taken place. Okay, so they don't go out. They don't have a commission in this vision. We know that God does providentially bring war throughout history as a judgment to nations. But he doesn't tell us in this vision regarding any particular providence regarding war. But he says that these black horses go out to the north, and it apparently signifies God's grievous judgments upon Babylon and upon Persia in the future. That though Persia was used as an instrument of God's judgment upon Babylon, yet the Persians themselves, because of their ungodliness, will be judged of God. And so these black horses go out, signifying God's judgment upon the Persian nation. But note, the white horses follow them, signifying comfort and consolation to the Jews that still remained in the Persian Empire. Think of Esther and Mordecai that still remained in the Persian Empire. There were still faithful Jews that God would comfort and console, even in the midst of bringing down a nation that they were part of and were under their domain. Signifying God's judgment upon the heathen, his comfort and consolation to his true people, those that followed him indeed. But notice as well that these grizzled horses go to the south country. There's a judgment that yet awaits Egypt. It's a tempered judgment. It's not black or red, but it's a judgment nonetheless upon the nation of Egypt. And note the bay go forth, and they go forth throughout the world. God's providential dealings are not just with the Persian Empire and with the people of God and with Egypt, the two predominant powers in the world at that time, and the people of God, but God's concerned about the whole world. Whatever's going on in all the world, God is interested in. He focuses the people of God on the two dominant powers, one to their north and one to their south, and to the goodness of God towards them. That's the central thrust. But he wants to remind them that nothing is out of his control. He tells them about those powers that they fear from the north and from the south. He comforts them regarding his concern for them. He reminds them that he's in control of everything. And then note, this angel in verse 7, this angel of the covenant says to him, "Go you hence and walk through the earth." And then he cried unto me and spake unto me in verse 8, He called on him apparently with a loud voice. He cried unto him. He yelled to him. And notice what he said to him. Behold, these that go forth toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. He wants to get it through Zechariah's head. He cries unto him. He yells unto him. Behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit. What he's saying is that God is satisfied. He's satisfied in his vengeance that was carried out towards the Chaldeans and that would yet be carried out upon his enemies, the Persians, but also that he was satisfied with his favor displayed to his people. He's satisfied in both wrath and in pleasure or in favor towards his children. The effect of this vision ultimately was the return of God's people with Ezra. There's yet going to be another group of the remnant that are going to come back in the second half of the book of Ezra with Ezra to the city of God. They've been laboring to build the temple, but reinforcements are coming. They've kept the faith. They've continued building. And the comfort is God will judge these heathen nations that surround them, that worry them. Do we not get discouraged as we see the ungodliness that we have to deal with day in and day out? That's all around us. Does not it often bring us to despair? And yet we know that God will judge all that. And He will show favor upon us as people. And He will bring reinforcements. He will bring comfort to His people. And I think that's the chief object of this vision. To comfort them regarding His providences towards them as His people. In application, I think there are a number of themes that run through these eight verses. I think the first one is the sovereignty of God. In verse 5 we read that God is the Lord of all the earth. He's Lord of all. The perfect, the complete, sovereign one. And remember, the angels stood before Him. They stood before Him to receive orders, and they stood before Him to give account of how they carried out His orders. He didn't enter into counsel with them. God directs them what to do, and they do it. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We can pray that because God's will is perfectly done in heaven. Because the angels do exactly what God commands. And so in that petition, we're asking that we and all others that God has created would obey Him just like the angels do. That we'd be before His face, waiting for orders and returning, giving account of fulfilling His orders. God is the sovereign one of all the earth. We also see this theme interwoven of God's immutable counsel. Because He's the sovereign one, He determines what will take place. He decrees it, and then He brings it to pass. Note these chariots come out between two mountains, pictures of God's immovable, immutable counsel. Children, this word immutable is taken from a prefix, im. Have you ever heard the word impossible? What does impossible mean, children? It means not possible. For something to be possible means it can be done. For something to be impossible means it can't be done. So that prefix im, I-M, means not. How about the word mutable? What does it mean for something to be mutable? It means it's changeable. So So if God's immutable, it means that God is unchangeable. God's decrees don't change. He doesn't get surprised and change his plan. Often daddies will have to change their plans, won't they? They'll plan to do this or that, but something will come up. They can't conceive of all the possible things that might happen to prevent them from being home at 5 o'clock like they promised. But they didn't know that they were going to get a flat tire. They didn't know that they were going to be in an accident. You see, God's never surprised. God doesn't have to change his plan. He doesn't have to alter it because he was surprised. His plans are immutable. They're unchangeable. What he's decreed, what he's planned will happen, happens. And he executes these decrees in the works of providence, is the third implication or theme that runs through this passage. Remember Ephesians 1:11, speaking of God who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. God works all things, not some things, all things, according to the counsel of his will. If he didn't work all things according to his counsel and his plan, then the one thing that he didn't would interfere with all the other things that he had planned. Whatever he hadn't planned would interfere with his plan and ultimately destroy his plan. So God has planned everything. Fourthly, we see that holy angels are ministers of God's providence. We see this picture of four chariots and four spirits, four squadron leaders. Think of Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Here we see a picture of angels ministering to God's people. I think that's particularly related to that picture of the white horses. Angels that were sent to comfort God's people. But God's angels are also called to be instruments of wrath and judgment upon those that know not God. Think of Isaiah 66:15-16, where we read, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." God's angels are sometimes sent to comfort and to minister to his people, but they're also sent as instruments of judgment upon those that are not his people. His providences are bright, and they're also dark. And that leads to the fifth implication. The events of providence have different aspects. Dark, bright. Red, war. Black, death. White, peace. Grizzled. Different complexions interwoven, some peace and some prosperity, but some difficulty and judgment. And yet the psalmist tells us in Psalm 101:1 that he will sing of mercy and judgment. He says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Do we praise God for mercy and for judgment? Because God is a God of mercy and judgment. He's a God of love. He's a God of wrath. That's the God that we worship. Do we sing praise to God for both his mercy and his judgments? His providences are bright for his people. They are dark for those that know him not. And lastly, God is glorified in all that he does in providence. when the black horses and the white horses go to the north, to signify judgment upon those that serve not God, and to signify consolation and comfort to those that do. God says His spirit is quieted. He's disturbed in His spirit regarding the wickedness of the heathen. But ultimately, His wrath will be poured out upon them. Think of Isaiah 1:24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. He will bring it to pass. It grieves Him in that sense. His spirit, obviously suggesting, wasn't quieted. Again, children, God is using anthropomorphic language. That's a big word. But anthro is that word that comes where we get anthropology, the study of man. God uses language that we can understand. When someone sins against us grievously, is there not a righteous anger that wells up in us? If someone was to murder a loved one in cold blood, would it not be right for us to be angry at that one? And would we not be right to want justice to be carried out upon that one in the civil sphere? Though we might be called to forgive them, that doesn't mean that we're called to wish them off of the sanctions that should rightly be applied to them by the state. And so God uses this language to explain how He thinks, how He views those that sin against Him and His holiness. He's disturbed, but He will be quieted. He'll be quieted by His vengeance being poured out upon His enemies, but also His favor being bestowed upon us. Fully, completely. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.